And right now we're going to talk about freedom, truth, and spiritual warfare, how to experience victory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, send your Spirit to be with us now. Enlighten our minds. Give me the words to speak clearly that you will be glorified in our time together here. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Jennifer was an attractive 27-year-old who was sent to see me by her primary care physician for having panic attacks. Panic attacks are sudden onset of acute anxiety, which is associated with various physical symptoms because of the activation of your autonomic nervous system. Your autonomic nervous system is your automatic nervous system. It's the nervous system that controls things that you don't have to think about, like your breathing, your heart rate, your digestion, how your pupils dilate. All those things are controlled without you ever having to think about them. And so when people have panic attacks, they not only have anxiety, but they get physical symptoms because of the activation of this part of your nervous system. And so they get symptoms such as shortness of breath, chest pain, rapid heart rate, tremulousness, sweating, hot flashes, lightheadedness, dizziness, difficulty swallowing, lump in the throat, and so forth. Jennifer began having these events about 6 months prior to coming to see me. They had progressively gotten worse to the point that she was having 3 to 4 of these events every day, paralyzing her and interfering with her ability to work and function. She told me how she had married 2 years earlier to a man who, even while dating, was somewhat domineering and controlling, but after marriage became much, much worse. He began to daily verbally criticize her, curse her, name-calling, publicly demeaning her in front of friends or family. He told her how, where she could go, who she could go with, whether she could visit family or friends, whether she could use the phone, began to dictate what clothes she could wear and not wear. If she tried to resist and exert any individuality of her own, he began to push and control and physically threaten her. There is a law in this universe that emanates from the character of God. It's called the law of liberty. And when I say law, I'm not talking about some legislative enactment, some rule put in force by a powerful potentate, but a principle upon which things in the universe run. Very much like the law of gravity. Have you heard of the law of gravity? If I were to ask you which nation at the United Nations decided to pass the law of gravity, you would laugh at me, because you realize that this law is not a legislated act. It is a principle upon which things in the universe run. In fact, do you have to know about gravity, actually know and understand gravity, for gravity to work in your life? No. Do you have to believe in gravity for gravity to work? If you were to deny, I don't believe there is such a thing, you've made gravity up, and you deny and repudiate it and go to the top of this building and step off, will gravity care? No, it still works. It's a law. It's a universal constant. The only variable is in the degree of violation. If you step off a 40-foot building, you'll likely die. If you step off a 4-inch curb, you'll twist your ankle. But gravity does the same thing in both places. The law of liberty is on this order. You don't have to know about it. You don't have to believe in it. You can pretend that I made it up, but it's a universal constant. It always works, and it's extremely predictable, just like gravity. And let me walk you through what happens when the violations of liberty occur. Imagine a young man who's been dating a woman that he's very fond for, and after months of dating her, he takes her out to a restaurant, a walk in a park, gets down on a knee and proposes. She feels fondly for him, but she's not quite sure yet, and so she asks for a little while to think through her answer, at which time he becomes insecure. He stands up, he pulls out a pistol, he says, "No, look, I spent time on you, I spent money on you, you better marry me and you better love me or I will kill you." Now, this is an extreme example, but it serves our purpose. If that were to happen, what happens in the young lady's heart? Does she go, "Oh, finally a strong man to look after me"? No. Does consequence number one, does love get stronger or does love get damaged if he were to do that? Consequence number one, when you violate somebody's liberties, love is always damaged and will eventually be destroyed. Consequence number two, does the young lady go, want to snuggle with this guy and get closer, or does she want to run away and get away from the guy? So consequence number two, a desire to rebel is instilled. A desire to rebel is instilled. Imagine you're out to dinner with your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, and the waitress comes up and asks what you'd like to drink. You said, "Like a Coca-Cola, please." Your boyfriend or your spouse looks up to the waitress and says, "She's not allowed to have Coke. You bring her milk." "Oh, he's just looking out for my health. I just love him." Do you love him more or love him less? Do you want to go snuggle with him or maybe go eat at a table by yourself? You see, if this is the only thing that's ever happened in your entire relationship like that, it wouldn't destroy a relationship, but it would bruise the relationship, like stepping off a 4-inch curb. The direction it pushes you is the same way as the pistol to the head. It's just not as severe a violation. And then there's a third consequence that occurs. If you're in a situation where freedoms are being violated, if you're in a situation where that desire to rebel has stirred up, but you choose to voluntarily stay there instead, you choose not to get yourself out, then a third consequence occurs. And that third consequence is, over the course of time, you lose your individuality. You lose your ability to think and to reason for yourself. You lose your identity and you become a shadow person. A shadow of the one you surrendered to. Shirley came to see me. She'd been in a marriage for over 20 years in which her husband dominated her violently so, beating her frequently. She told me about a day where he wanted dinner ready at 5 o'clock. And so she worked in the kitchen and put dinner on the table a little after 5, at which time he began to punch her. And he blackened her eye. And as he's hitting her, he says, "I hate it when you make me do this. Why do you make me do this? I wouldn't have to hit you if you'd have dinner ready on time. I only hit you because I love you." I expressed some disgust at that description. And that's when Shirley looked up at me and actually made eye contact with me for the first time in the interview. And she said, "Oh no, it wasn't his fault. If I would have had dinner ready on time, he wouldn't have had to hit me." Was she thinking for herself? No, she had become a shadow person. Her individuality and identity had been destroyed by years of surrendering to this type of treatment. This is where Jennifer was. She was at the crossroad. Why was she having panic attack? Because she was at a place in her relationship where she was being dominated to the point that her individuality, her identity, her unique personhood was in the do or die situation. She either needed to take action to save herself, or if she surrendered herself, she would lose herself and die as an individual. That's why she was having panic. As an analogy, I want you to imagine that you're swimming and somebody comes up and holds your head underwater. The first 5 seconds, you could hold your breath, and it wouldn't be too distressing for 5 seconds to hold your breath. 10 seconds, not too bad. 15, 20. And as the seconds go by, your panic level starts to rise. And there comes a point when you're in absolute panic franticness that you either get your head above water or you're going to die. This is what was happening in her relationship. Oh, the first couple of months or so where she's being dominated and controlled, that wasn't so bad. She can handle that. She can hold her breath. But the longer she's in it, the more and more she's being eroded, and there comes a point that she either gets out or she dies internally. Her unique identity will be destroyed. That's where she was. That's why she was having panic. Now, this is not the reason for all panic that people have, but this is one reason some people have panic. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't recognize this, so they go to their doctor, they describe classic panic attacks. The doctor gives them something like Valium or Xanax or Klonopin, one of these benzodiazepines that makes the panic attack go away. Just imagine, you're underwater, somebody's holding your breath, and as it's going, you're becoming frantic and panicky, and somebody slips you a little Valium, and they go, just helps you relax. Would that help you? No, that panic and franticness in that situation is designed to make you take action to get out of the situation that's destroying you. So medicating a person in that situation is actually not beneficial to them. What's beneficial is for them to take the action that will get them out of the situation that's destroying them. Most people in relationships don't use physical guns. They use what I call emotional guns. What are emotional guns? Well, they're the guns that fire, and you know, you all know them. If you don't do what your partner wants, if you don't do what you know that they want you to do, well, there'll be a price to pay. There'll be screaming, hollering, cursing, criticism, stomping, door slamming, pouting, holding money, holding food, holding whatever. There is a consequence to pay. You're in a relationship, and you know, if you don't do what they want, there will be a price to pay. That gun is pointed at your head, and you're afraid it's going to fire. So you begin thinking like this. Not if somebody asks you, "Hey, would you like to go golfing this weekend?" Instead of thinking, "Well, let's see, can I afford it? Do I have any conflicts in my schedule?" You begin thinking, "Well, what would my spouse say? How will she respond? Will she be mad?" Thinking through the eyes of another person rather than thinking with your own mind and your own individuality, because the emotional guns are firing. And if you're in a situation like that, Love is being damaged, because when you violate liberties, love is always damaged. A desire to rebel, resentment, and rebellious feelings are being implanted. And over the course of time, if it continues on, you will lose your unique individuality and your ability to think and to reason. And there are long-term consequences to relationships like that. When we violate liberty, love is destroyed. Love cannot exist. And I want you to hear this. Love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. This morning I shared with you the truth about God's character of love. The truth about the war that began so long ago, the war which began in heaven and spread to this earth. The war of ideas, the war of words, the war of truth versus lies, the war of love versus selfishness. The war over the trustworthiness of God Himself, the war which is waging in your mind and my mind. You have discovered how powerful a lie can be, that lies believed break the circle of love and trust. And broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness, also known as survival of the fittest. That fear and selfishness result in acts of sin, destructive behaviors, and those acts of sin result in damage to mind, character, and body, a terminal condition. All the pain, suffering, misery on this planet is due to believing lies about God. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 28, we're going to find that Paul's going to tell us six times why we have all this pain and suffering on the earth. He's going to tell us why our minds are so warped, why our minds are in such difficulty. He's going to tell us six times. He's going to tell us three times what happens to our mind, and he's going to tell us three times what God does to people who, what God will do to people who reject his methods, his ways of doing business, who reject him. And he calls it God's wrath. Have you ever heard of the word wrath associated with God, God's wrath? Whatever ideas you've had, I want you to challenge those ideas with what we're about to read here in God's Word, starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Now this word "is being revealed" is Greek, active present tense, is today, currently, in Paul's day being revealed. It's not this wrath of God will one day at the end of time at judgment be revealed. No, Paul's saying the wrath of God is currently, today, being revealed against from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, this is the first time he's going to tell you what the key issue is. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. We're in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, this is the second time he's telling you, it's about God. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21. For though they knew God, third time, knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Okay, he's starting to tell you the first time what happens. If you know God, if the truth about God is presented, if you understand who God really is, his character, his methods, his principles, and you reject it, you don't like it, you don't want to hold on to it, you prefer some other methods, then something happens to you. Your mind becomes darkened. Your heart becomes futile and foolish. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Here we are, we become fools. Why? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There's the fourth time of the problem. They don't love the truth about God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, this is damaging to the mind. We talked about this last night in the law of worship. The law of worship is by beholding we become changed or modeling. The reason God says to worship him and not to worship anything else, have no other gods before me, is because of this law that we become like what we admire and worship. Imagine doing what it says here. Imagine you go home and you carve out yourself a idol of a bird or an animal or a reptile, let's say a little lizard, and you gather around the family, around this little idol, the lizard. Dear Lord, lizard, bless mommy and daddy and help me become like you. You see, this destroys the mind. It reduces us. It causes us to devolve. It degrades us. Our minds become perverse when we reject the truth about God. Going on now to verse 24, he's going to tell us the first time of the three times what God will do. If the truth about God has been revealed, if the truth about God has been known to you, if you've understood the truth about God and you preferred other things, not only does your mind become darkened, but God takes an action against you. Here's what God does. Therefore, God gave them up. What? You mean he doesn't fire lightning bolts? He doesn't burn them in hell? He doesn't punish them? No. Therefore, God gave you the freedom of your choice. God let you have your way. If after all of his wooing, after all of his revelations of truth, after sending his Spirit, after sending his angels, after sending his Son, after doing all these things for you, if you reject the truth, God lets you have your way. Therefore, God gave them up to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now listen, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's the fifth time the problem. They exchanged the truth of God. They didn't want it. They exchanged it. They gave it up. They preferred a lie instead and worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Verse 26, second time what God will do. Because they exchanged this truth, because they didn't love God, because they wouldn't retain this knowledge in their heart and mind, because of this, God gave them up to shameful lust. And their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones and so forth and so on. And then verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, six times he's telling you what the problem is. The truth about God has been perverted. It's been twisted. It's been misrepresented. People preferred lies about God instead of the truth about God. And if that happens, God will. Therefore, God gave them over, gave them up. Three times God lets you have your way. And what's he give you over to? When you prefer the lies, what happens? Keep reading. To a what? Depraved mind. To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Man, why do they become like this? Because the truth about God was presented. They understood it. They comprehended it. And they didn't love it. And they rejected it. And they preferred lies to the truth. If we prefer the lies of Satan to the truth about God, we become fools. Our minds become darkened. Our minds become depraved. Our minds cannot be healed if we reject the truth about God. And I want you to notice in this passage, these people who reject the truth about God are not agnostics and atheists. These are religious people. They worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. They're not agnostics. They haven't rejected the idea of God. They believed lies about God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. The mind can only be freed if we get rid of the lies about God and have the truth about God come into the mind. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, speaking about himself, upon this rock, upon the rock of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now think about this. We're in a wartime footing. In a wartime situation, what kind of a weapon is a gate? You see people running into battle carrying a gate. What does a gate do in a wartime scenario? It's a defensive weapon. It holds what you have, so what you have can't be taken from you. The gates of hell will not prevail against the rock. What is he saying? Satan came to this planet. He told lies about God to our earthly parents, Adam and Eve. Those lies infected their minds. Their minds became darkened about God. Isaiah chapter 60, darkness covered the people. Gross darkness covered the people. The minds of the people on earth are in darkness about God. Christ, I will build my church upon this rock, is the light which lightens all men. He is the light of truth which dispels the darkness. And the darkness of Satan's lies cannot prevail against the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. He is on the defensive. We have the weapons which destroy, the divine weapons which destroy the strongholds of Satan. And it's our job to take those weapons in might and power and truth to free minds, to free hearts from the lies that keep him in darkness about God. He can't win if we take the truth and love to the world. Only by setting the minds free from lies about God, can we be healed. And I want to teach you this morning how we can engage successfully in spiritual warfare, how to free the mind from lies about God, how to experience God's healing in your mind. In order to do this, we need to identify very quickly God's major weapons, and then we're going to explore Satan's strategies and how to defeat Satan in this spiritual warfare. God's major weapons are truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Love, as we talked about in our previous, the law of love, the law of liberty, God's laws, the law of love, the law of liberty, healthy worship we talked about last night, having healthy concepts of God, and the truth. And when the truth is established, and if you're thinking about the weaponry that Paul talked about, and you're thinking about faith, Faith is a result of having the truth come to your mind. As you understand the truth about God, it results in you developing confidence or trust or faith in God. So faith is a result of the truth. So let's examine Satan's strategies to destroy your mind. In order for your mind to be freed from lies, the truth has to come in. And last night when we talked about the model of the mind, for those who were here last night, does anybody remember the avenue through which truth enters the mind? The avenue through which truth enters the mind. The highest faculties God gave us. Yes, reason and conscience. Reason and conscience, the highest faculties which together are known as our judgment. These are the avenues through which truth enters the mind. That's why God says in Isaiah 18, come let us reason together, though your sins are of scarlet. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, everyone must be fully persuaded in their own mind. That's why Jesus said in John 15:15 to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, rather I call you friends, because a slave does not understand his master's business. God wants you to reason these things out and understand. There's a reason for that. In this warfare between Christ and Satan, how much truth is on Satan's side? None. All truth is on God's side. So if you're Satan and you want to keep people in darkness, do you want them to engage their reasoning powers and examine the truth and evidence? No, because if you examine truth and evidence expels lies and wins you back to trust in God, because he is the source of all truth. So Satan's goal is to destroy, if he can, the very avenue through which truth enters your mind. He wants to destroy your ability to reason. He wants to destroy your conscience. If he does both of those things, destroys your reason and conscience, he doesn't even have to lie to you anymore, because you don't have the ability to tell the difference between a truth and a lie. You're trapped. You're lost. You're gone. So his goal to destroy reason and conscience, and if he can't destroy it, then he wants to get you to turn it off. You still have it, but you just don't use it. Well, if you don't use it, then it doesn't do you any good. And I'm going to show you a strategy as we go through. Broken down into four categories: unhealthy forms of worship, violations of God's law of love and liberty, lifestyle issues, and relationship issues. And we'll see if we can get as many of these as we can. We'll start with the unhealthy forms of worship. Have you heard of spiritualism? Spiritualism, some call it spiritism. Spiritualism, false manifestations of the Holy Spirit. These are satanic spirits manifesting, pretending in some way to be of a origin, to be from God possibly. But spiritualism, I want to tell you the common thread that runs through all forms of spiritualism. If you look for this thread, you can identify it wherever it raises its head, whether it's astrology, whether it's tarot card reading, whether it's witchcraft, whether it's voodoo, whether it's Wicca, whether it's spiritualism in the churches. They all have a common thread. The common thread, you might want to write this down: the pursuit of knowledge without the use of your reason or the investigation of the evidence. The pursuit of knowledge without the use of your reason or the investigation of the evidence. Think about it. Somebody wants to read their horoscope so they can have some knowledge about what their future will hold. They want the palm reader to tell them what direction they should go. They want the voodoo practitioner looking at the chicken bones to tell them what the future will hold. They want a message from somebody on the other side in their seance because they want knowledge. But they don't want to investigate evidence and look at truth, and they don't want to engage their reason to weigh it out. Christ and God says, come, let us reason together. On the road to Emmaus, the two men walking discouraged, Christ appeared with them. How did he deal with them? He took the scriptures and revealed to them the scriptures, reasoning out the evidences of scriptures fulfilled in his life. And then it says, and their hearts burned within them as the truth was revealed. This is God's way of doing things, setting the mind free by presenting the truth. Another form of unhealthy worship, antithetical beliefs. What are antithetical beliefs? These are believing two things that are mutually exclusive, meaning two things that if one is true, it means the other one has to be false. And if you believe two of them to be true at the same time, then the only way to do that is to turn off your reason and go, well, I just don't think about that. And so what kind of beliefs are that? Well, I'll give you a couple. God is a God of love. All he wants is your love, but God has predetermined who will be saved and who will be lost. You don't have a choice in the matter. There is no freedom of choice because God has predetermined all who will be saved and lost, but yet he's a God of love. What we've already discovered from the law of liberty, if there's no freedom, can you have love? No, these are mutually exclusive. They both cannot be true simultaneously. So the only way to believe that is to say, well, God's ways aren't my ways. His ways are so much higher than mine. I just take that on faith. which means I turn off my brain, I turn off my reason, I don't examine the evidence anymore, and I'm held in bondage of lies and distortions about God. What kind of a God would that be who he determines beforehand that some kids are going to be born so they can be abused and then burn in hell forever? What kind of a God would that be? Would that be a God of love? No, but they still teach God as a God of love. How twisted and distorted is that? Another one, commonly in Christianity, God is a God of love. All he wants is your love. He loves you so much, he sent his son, he sent his spirit, he sent his angels. Ultimately, he came and died for you. But if you don't love him back, he will burn you in hell forever and make you suffer for not loving him. Wait a minute. That's a violation of the law of love. That's worse than the boy proposing to the girl. At least he was just going to shoot her and that would last a second. He wasn't going to torture her forever. Can God be saying, love me or I'll kill you? He cannot be saying that. That is a violation of the law of love. If you have that in your mind in any way, well, he wouldn't burn you in hell forever. He'd only burn you as long as you deserve. Is that any better? No, it doesn't work. It's an antithetical belief. You say, well, no, wait a minute. You're not God. God's so much higher, so much wiser. Surely that we just take that on faith. As soon as you do that, you've turned off your brain. You're not reasoning with God anymore. The avenue of truth to set your mind free is just shut down. You must step back and say, wait a minute, this does not make sense. God is a God of love. Then how do we understand that? And I don't have actually time right now in the question and answer session this afternoon if you want to talk about, well, if God isn't going to use his power to kill the wicked in the end, then what happens to the wicked in the end? I'd be glad to talk about that with you. There is an answer. I can assure you the wages of sin is death. But I can also assure you that it's not at the hands of an angry and vengeful God. That God is weeping and crying over his children who are lost. Any physicians in the room? Any physicians? A few physicians? Okay. Have you ever had a patient that was non-compliant? And that patient was in had a condition that would lead to their death if they didn't comply. Well, did you then seek to make them pay for their non-compliance? Did you hunt them down and torture them and punish them and kill them for their non-compliance? Of course not. You didn't have to. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, James chapter 1 says, brings forth death. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Symbolisms without meaning. Another form of worship that destroys the mind, destroys the avenue through which truth enters the mind. Turn in your Bibles with me, Isaiah 1, chapter 11. Isaiah 1, verse 11. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 11. And read with me. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's actually talking to Israel and calling them Sodomites because of their wickedness and the rebellion that they were practicing at the time. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now listen to what he says. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? When you come on Sabbath morning into the church, who's asked you to come here and trample my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And what? Come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, though the red like crimson, be white like wool. What is God saying? What is the problem here? Who asked them to do sacrifices? Who asked them to give blood of bulls? Who asked them to give the fatted lamb? Who asked them to do the new moons, the Sabbath, the convocations? Who told them to do all this? They were doing what God told them, right? Why does he hate it all? Key verse. Verse 13, it says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. They were doing what God told them without thinking, without reasoning. They were giving meaningless offerings. They didn't understand the meaning that the object lesson was designed to teach. And thus he says in verse 18, come, let's reason together. Figure out why I've asked you to do this. Understand the real truth behind the symbols. Because without that, my soul can't stand it. Your minds aren't being enlightened. You're not being set free. Do we do that in our church today? Have you been washed in the blood? Have you been cleansed by the blood? Is there power in the blood? Is there power in the blood? Or is there power in the one who shed his blood? Where's the power? In the blood or the one who shed his blood? Do we understand the meaning? Or do we get caught up? There's power in the blood. Power, power, power. You think God in heaven is going, stop singing that meaningless song. My soul detests it. I can't bear it anymore. Why do we understand the meaning? Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What did he mean? Was he talking cannibalism? The blood is symbolic of the life. The life is in the blood. The blood he's talking about is his own life. Unless you internalize my character, my life, my principles, my methods, unless you accept the truth about God that my life is revealed, had the lies about God kicked out, unless you're won back to trust and have the law of love written in your heart again, it doesn't do any good. Take the truth that I've given, internalize it, make it part of who you are. This is what he's trying to tell us to do. Stop all the meaningless symbol stuff. It doesn't do any good. How about covered by the robe? Covered by the robe of righteousness. I've heard this one taught many, many times in our church by many church leaders. They presented it in such passionate ways that Christ in heaven, during the investigative judgment, as we're being investigated, that Christ covers us with the robe of his righteousness. And when the Father in judgment looks at us, he can no longer see our wickedness, but he sees the perfect life of his Son standing in place of ours. Anybody heard that? Yeah, I call that the candy-coated rotten apple theory. Take a rotten apple, cover it with candy, and it looks so good on the outside, but it's rotten to the core. Do you really think that's what's happening, that Jesus is in heaven pulling the heavenly wool over his Father's eyes so his Father doesn't know how wicked we are? Does that make sense? Reason it out. Does that make sense to anybody? Doesn't make sense to the person who was involved in founding our church, Ellen White, in Christ Object Lesson. She wrote that the robe woven in the loom of heaven without one thread of human devising, that is to cover us, she wrote, it's when the thoughts are brought in captivity to his thoughts, when the heart is brought into unity with his heart, when the mind becomes one with his, then we live his life. This is what it means to be covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. It is not a covering that covers a wicked heart. It's a transformation of heart where, as Paul said, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's what it means to be covered with righteousness. Do we go beyond the meaning, or do we stay stuck in meanings that keep us blocked in darkness about God? I mean, because after all, think about the teaching. If it were true that we need to be covered by the righteousness of Christ so that when the Father looks at us, the Father can't see us, what does that say about the Father? What kind of God is he that we have to be protected from him? We've got a lie about God in our mind. The knowledge of God has not been brought home. Our minds can't be healed. We're still in darkness. Blind faith. You ever heard blind faith? Blind faith is for fools. They're the people that Paul talked about in Romans 1, whose minds have become darkened and they became fools. They're blind. They're in the dark. Who wants to be in the dark? We're the children of the light. We're the children who have had our minds freed from the truth. We're the ones who discern the right from the wrong. By practice, we've developed the abilities to discern the right from the wrong. We're not in the dark. We're the children of light. Don't go this blind faith route. Believing without evidence. Faith is believing without evidence. It is not. That is a lie. I read in one of our quarterlies, it said, we don't need faith to believe the sky is over our head because we can look up and see the sky. We need faith to believe in the God who lives beyond the sky because we can't see him. Well, let's take that and see if it's true. If that's true, if you believe that's what faith is, because we have faith in God because we can't see him, then when Christ comes again and you get to meet him face to face, you're going to look him in the eye and say, you know, Jesus, I used to have faith in you, but now that I see you, I don't have faith in you anymore. I bet you won't do that. I bet your faith will be increased a million times more when you meet him face to face. So what does it mean then in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? Well, the word substance comes from a Greek word, hypostasis. It's broken into two halves. The first half is hypo, and we get words like hypoglycemic, low blood sugar, hypodermic, an injection under the dermis of the skin, a hypodermic injection, hypotensive, low blood pressure. Hypo means low or under. The last half, stasis, hypostasis, stasis means standing or standstill or still. Translated into Latin, substance. Sub as in submarine, subway, subterranean means under. Stance, substance, take a stance, standing. Translated into English, faith is our understanding of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. The more understanding we have, the more faith we have. God wants your mind to be enlightened. He wants you to be friends of his who understand the right from the wrong. Well, imagine you have a first grader, 6 years old, goes off to school. While the child is at school, you go and buy a present for the child, wrap it up, put it in your closet. When the child comes home from school, you say, "Mommy's got a present for you. It's in my closet. You can go and get it." Does your child go? Yes or no? Does your child go based on any physical evidence or physical proof of a present in the closet? No. While there's no physical evidence or proof of a present in the closet, does the child have lifetime of evidence of your trustworthiness and your reliability? Yes. So the child doesn't go on blind faith because the faith is not in the present. The faith is in the one who gave the promise that there's a present in the closet, and that faith is established on the evidence of your trustworthiness and your reliability. The presents in our heavenly closet are eternal life, crowns of glory, mansions in heaven, streets of gold, the tree of life. All these things are the presents in the heavenly closet. We have no evidence or proof of them. But we have overwhelming evidence of the existence of God and His trustworthiness and reliability. And our faith is in God, not in the presence in the closet. Now, when your child goes down the hall on the way to the closet, does the child go down the hall, "Oh man, I really hope there's actually a present there when I get there. I'm not sure." Worrying and fretting. Or does the child go down the hall already experiencing the joy of the present before they actually get there? That's to be the Christian experience. We're to experience joy of our presence because they're reality, because the one who promised them is sure. That's our journey. Surrendering judgment to others. Well, the pastor said, the doctor said, the Pope said, Mom said, it doesn't really matter. If you surrender your judgment to others and let others do your thinking for you, you have sidelined your reason and your conscience, your judgment, the avenue through which truth comes into your mind. And you notice every one of these: spiritualism, antithetical beliefs, symbolisms without meaning, blind faith, surrendering judgment to all others, all have the process of turning off the avenue through which truth comes into the mind. Violations of the law of love and liberty, acts of sin, acts of sin. Why does God hate sin? The acts of sin. A lot of people teach, another lie about God, that God hates sin because God is holy and righteous, and it offends him, and his sensibilities get incensed, and he responds to that with anger and rage, which we call his wrath, because he is so holy, he can't tolerate such ugliness as sin. And even theories, well, sin can't exist in the presence of God. You've heard that one? Have you heard it? Where did sin originate? With whom? Lucifer. And where did he work? Where was his workstation? In the presence of God. Wait a minute. You mean sin existed in the presence of God? It started in the presence of God. I mean, we have to really rethink these things. So, why does God hate sin? Imagine you're the mayor of Los Angeles and you pass a law that you're not to be cruel to animals. No cruelty to animals. And you walk out of our church service today, and in the parking lot, somebody has your pet kitten and you watch him swing it by the tail and smash its head on the ground. Do you go, "You just broke the law I passed. How dare you break my law?" Is it the law getting broken that upsets you? Or is it the fact that in breaking the law, your little beautiful little pet gets destroyed? God hates his law of love. We talked about earlier, the law of love is the basis of all life. He hates it when that law gets broken, because when that law is broken, it results in damage, pain, suffering, and death to his creatures. And he hates to see us suffer. That's why he hates the law broken. He doesn't get mad at us. He doesn't get mad at and angry and vengeful toward us. He gets mad at the process of sin, which is destroying us, the brokenness in the love relationship. Boy, I've got so much here, and I guess I'm going to have to just cut a lot of it out, and hopefully it'll come up in our question-answer time this evening, because time is just getting away with us. So I'm going to skip several more things on the violations of the law. Move on to lifestyle issues. Alcohol and drug use and things like that actually damage the brain itself. Destroying the brain, the hardware of the brain, will limit your capacity to reason and think. And the more and more of that you do, you can, and some people, of course, can use drugs and put themselves into coma states. And if you're in a coma state, you can't reason and think anymore. Your ability to learn truth is gone. Unhealthy lifestyle issues. The more diseased our physical bodies come, then the more our brains are undermined in their healthy functioning. The healthier our bodies, the healthier our brains, so the more efficient we can think. So Satan attacks our physical bodies to undermine our ability to think and reason clearly. Relationship issues. Abusing others. Now, I treat a lot of patients who are post-abuse, and this evening in our talk on depression, I'm actually going to walk you through what happens both psychologically and physiologically in the brain of children who are being abused. But today, right now, I want to talk about the one who does the abuse. And we'll talk some more about that in our forgiveness issue this afternoon as well. When you abuse, when you sin against others, and this is really understanding the nature and character of sin. Most people think sin is wrong because when you sin, you break God's rule. Breaking God's rule requires God to then, you, from his throne, inflict a penalty. That penalty, of course, minimum is death. But he loves you so much, he instead inflicted that penalty on his son. This is all distorted distortions from the truth of reality. The reason God hates sin, because it destroys the sinner. Every sin reacts upon the sinner, making it easier for the sinner to sin again, transforming him until eventually the consequences ruin and death. I'll give you an example, just so you can see this very clearly. I want you to imagine, just in our imaginary scenario, that you molested a child. No one ever found out, and you were never caught. How well would you sleep tonight? And if you could sleep fitfully and peacefully after doing such a thing, how damaged a person must you be? Every sin reacts upon the sinner, damaging the faculties that God has given us that are sensitive to his spirit and recognize and respond to truth. And the more we persist in it, the more those faculties get damaged until one day we are so damaged that we are what Peter describes, brute beasts, creatures of instinct. The dignity and nobility that God had created us to live under is destroyed, and we are animals. I'm sure you've heard or seen that happen with some people. That's why God hates sin. And that's what happens when we mistreat others. We actually damage ourselves worse than we damage the other person. Unforgiveness and grudge-holding hardens the heart. We'll go into that in our forgiveness talk this afternoon. Violations of the freedoms of others destroy individuality. Love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. Christ came to set us free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How does the Son set us free? Some think he came to set us free from the penalty imposed by God. He paid the penalty, he offers his blood to the Father, and now we're free of the penalty that would be imposed. No. He came to set us free from the condition which destroys us. He came to set us free from the infection of fear and selfishness. He came to set us free from the process of sin that is killing us. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of love has been reproduced within through Christ Jesus so that I no longer live according to the sinful nature, according to the survival of the fittest principle, according to the fear instinct. Free. Free to love. Free at last. Free from fear. Free from insecurity. Free from the opinions of others. Free from bad habits and cultivated tendencies. Free from anger and resentment and bitterness. Free from the lies about God. Free to love without limit. Oh, happy day. You're free. Free at last. Our gracious Heavenly Father, free us from the lies that hold us in bondage. Free us to know you as revealed in Jesus. Free us with the truth as we open our hearts and pour out your spirit of love to free us from fear and selfishness that we can love as you have loved us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.